Book of Proverbs, I'm going to read the first seven verses of chapter 1, as we have done previously, and then we'll be looking at chapters 24 and 25. I do want to make mention here, for the sake of those who listen to us on the internet, that there's going to be a break in there because I got COVID and we didn't meet, and I answered the Proverbs questions personally. So we didn't have a service where we answered two or three of them. So there is going to be a break as we've been journeying through here the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 1. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to discern the sayings of understanding, to receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the naive, to the youth, knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase in learning, and a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. To understand a proverb and a figure, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. You'll recall we talked about that the fear of the Lord is underlying all of these wisdom sayings that the Lord is giving to us as they have been written down and communicated. So we had got three questions for tonight. Two of them were actually asked by more than one person. So that kind of narrows down here which ones that we want to do. So our first one for this evening, Proverbs 24, verses 17 and 18. Proverbs 24, verses 17 and 18. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, or the Lord will see it and be displeased and turn his anger away from him. And we had two people asked about this passage. One of them asked, we have so many Psalms which discuss praying against our enemies. When God answers those prayers, how can we not rejoice, right? It says, do not rejoice when your enemy stumbles, right? And so how do you look at that passage from that perspective? And the second question was, what is being encouraged in these verses? What kind of motivation are we looking at here with this passage? Probably of all the Proverbs that I've had through the years in which we've gone through, this one here almost always gets brought up. And I think there's good reason for that. Now, let's just look at the passage here and just bring out a couple of things. First of all, there's two exhortations. Do not rejoice. Do not let your heart be glad. Those two exhortations are given against one's enemy. And this enemy is one of whom the Lord evidently has providentially worked in their lives, and they fall in their walk in this world. And you'll see that because in verse 18, it says, oh, the Lord will see it and be displeased and turn away his what? His anger. So the Lord is expressing his anger in some providential fashion upon his enemy and upon your enemy. And the exhortation is, do not rejoice and do not let your heart be glad. So he's not just forbidding the outward expression, he's also forbidding in our heart, right? Do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles. Now, go over to Proverbs chapter 29 And look at verse 2. I'm going to throw another verse here in the mix. It says, when the righteous increase, the people what? Rejoice, but when a wicked man rules, people groan. And of course, I'm not going to make application to our current politics here, but the point that I want us to see here is that when wicked people decrease and righteous people increase, we're supposed to rejoice. Everybody see that? Okay. And so, evidently, there is a context behind Proverbs chapter 24, verses 17 and 18. And that's true with all the Proverbs, all the wisdom sayings. There's a context behind it. He'll say, rebuke a scorner. And then later on you'll read, don't rebuke a scorner. Well, there's got to be a context there, right? In which those two wisdom sayings are applicable. And if I may so say, it takes wisdom to discern the context in which to apply these wisdom sayings. So what we have here, we have an enemy. It is a personal enemy. And that enemy falls and stumbles. So that's the first thing I want us to bring out. And secondly, this happens because of the Lord's anger towards them. And I just put in my notes a little parenthesis with a question mark. And I do think that the question mark may not be so questionable, but the question mark is this. This seems to be some type of vengeance. From who? From the Lord. Okay, in other words, the Lord is undertaking in this, executing his wrath upon a personal enemy that you might have. So that would be a form of vengeance. And of course, we know in Romans, right, chapter 12, whose prerogative is it to show vengeance? The Lord has the prerogative. So if your enemy hungers, you are to feed him. And if he's thirsty, you're to give him drink. Right? Okay. In other words, our response is to be kind to the necessities of our enemies. The Lord's responsibility is to execute justice or judgment or vengeance upon our personal enemies. And I think that's very helpful here because I think it's self-evident that the Lord is executing his anger upon this personal enemy in such a way that he falls and stumbles. In other words, he can't carry out what he has designed to do against you. So I would suggest to you that the context seems to be some type of, I'm going to use this word, gloating over another one's fall. In other words, it would be something like this. Let's say you had a personal enemy, the Lord undertook, and they stumbled and they fell, and in your heart you said something like this. Well, they got what they deserved. Right? Well, if you got what you deserved, where would you be? Right? The scripture says, if the Lord would mark iniquities, who would what? Who would stand? Everybody see that? In other words, if I have in my heart a gloating over their fall or they're getting what they deserve type of attitude, then what I'm doing is I'm exalting myself. Okay? And in that, you are not to rejoice, I would put it in this way, in that way, or be glad in that way. But brethren, I just want to remind us that thankfulness and humility before the Lord is always right. Amen? Okay, if my enemy falls and stumbles, do I have passages where I can thank the Lord that he has worked on my behalf? Yes, we have passages about that. We're to be thankful in all things, right? Okay, but if I'm sitting back and saying, well, they got what they deserved, and I'm exalting myself as if I'm innocent. Okay? The Lord is displeased with that. And I just want to remind us that when you read in the passage that the Lord would see it and be displeased, he would see what? He would see you rejoicing over your enemy falling and your heart being glad when he stumbles. In other words, the Lord is displeased over sin. So this is a sinful gladness against your enemy. Everybody see that? Okay. If it was righteous, is the Lord displeased with righteousness? No, absolutely not. So I think the context here is one of gloating and self-exaltation and saying, well, they got what they deserved, or I'm so glad the Lord judged them that way. And instead of gratitude to the Lord and humility on our part, right? Because we're sinful people too, aren't we? Okay. And the Lord has undertook this. So perhaps that's helpful. Thankfulness to the Lord is never wrong. Joy in the Lord's activities is never wrong. Okay. But gloating and boasting is wrong. And, you know, brethren, when an enemy falls, that's a great thing, and you ought to be thankful to the Lord. But on the other hand, if they fall, if they die, they're going where? Right? And, you know, you just shouldn't have an attitude of, you know, you go to hell type of attitude. And so perhaps that would be helpful with that. So our motivation here would be one of self-exaltation. And what is being encouraged is humility and gratitude before the Lord, because he has acted upon our behalf. All right, chapter 24, our second question. And verse 27. This is a verse I've actually used before many times in my own walk with the Lord. Prepare your work outside and make it ready for yourself in the field. Afterwards, then, build your what? Build your house. And the question is, does this have any application to us today, or was it a cultural proverb, meaning a proverb that only applied to them in their particular day at the time that it was written? And so let me answer this cultural thing first. There are no passages in the Bible that are cultural unless the Bible says they're cultural. So I believe that the head coverings in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I think that was unique to the church at Corinth, personally. Okay? I think the scripture gives indication that it was unique to the church at Corinth. Okay? But that's because I've looked at all the passages. You say, are there a lot of passages? Well, there's passages about head coverings. There's passages about hair. Okay? So I'll leave that with you. So when the Bible has something that's cultural, it gives indication that it's cultural. Otherwise, there is a truth in the verse that we're to understand. And then once we understand the truth, then we can do what? Then we can apply it to our modern day situation. So what is this discussing? Well, this is an agricultural thing, right? Prepare your work outside and make it ready for yourself in the field, and then afterward build your house. Now, the word house here can refer to one or two things. I'm going to give you both of them. It can refer to literally a dwelling place, like a house, right? And it can also be used for household. And an example of that would be Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 1. Let me read it for you. The wise woman builds her house, but the foolish tears it down with her own hands. Now, is that saying that, you know, a wise woman gets out a hammer and nail and saw and goes out and builds the house? What's it referring to? Well, it's referring to her household, right? Or we could word it this way. It's referring to her family. Okay, whether it's her and her husband, or whether it's her and her husband and the children. A wise woman builds her household, but a foolish woman tears down the family with her own hands. Okay, so when it says, then build your house, it could refer to literally a dwelling place. It could refer to a household. The field, the work outside, is, the farmland. What do you do with farmland? Well, you plow it, you sow it, you work it, you get fruit from it, right? You get necessities for your life. And if you have an abundance, then you can sell and make a little money out of it, right? So here we have, all right, if you're thinking about setting up a household, okay, then it would be wise for you to have the right field that can produce the right necessities to support your household. And then build your what? Then build your house. So a fruitful field would provide for the household, if you want to take it in that way. Or a fruitful field would also provide if you wanted to purchase a house or build a house, right? So here's the truth that I think is applicable, having understood that. I think it teaches that a person should have financial stability before building their house or purchasing a house. You agree with that? Okay. If the guy didn't have a job, are you going to give him a loan to get a house? No. Okay. You want him to have some kind of financial stability, then he can build his house or he can purchase a house or whatever, right? Okay. In other words, you want some fruit coming in from somewhere, some money coming in from somewhere in order to be able to do that. Or if you refer to a household, it would mean that a man should have some measure of financial stability prior to him getting married. Right? If it says, all right, prepare your work outside and make it ready for yourself in the field, then build your household or build your family. And you know what? I think every parent here who has children nods their head to that. Okay? If one of the girls here in this family came home and said, Dad, I want to marry this guy. I'm in love with him. So Dad says, like, what's your name? You know, God says the name. He says, well, how old are you? Okay, say he's 23, okay? I know that's young for today, but 23. And then Dad says, well, where do you work? And he says, oh, I don't work. And Dad says, well, do you have a job? No, I don't have a job, but I want to marry your daughter. What's a job have to do with it? Do you have a rich uncle? No, my parents are poor as church mice, you know? Well, tell me, what's Dad going to think? Is Dad going to be predisposed to let his daughter go into that situation? No. He would probably tell the man something like this. Go get a job, then we'll talk about it. Okay, among other things. Okay, there's more things to ask than just that. Okay, but we're talking about preparing your work outside, having some form of financial stability prior to being married. I think that's good instruction for both our young men and our young ladies. Okay, now, the question is, what do you mean by financial stability? And I'll leave that in your hands. Okay, It doesn't necessarily mean that, you know, they have to have a $300,000 house and have $50,000 in the bank. And, you know, I don't think it means that. Okay. You can be poor and have some sense of financial stability. Okay. So, and probably every parent would have different ideas about what that might mean for their young people. I would just encourage the dads here to have a scriptural understanding of financial stability. But I do think that there ought to have financial stability. Okay? And it doesn't mean that if you don't do that, that the Lord can't undertake in your marriage. He certainly can do that. But teenage girls, let me encourage you to marry somebody that has a job. Okay? And I don't mean they had a job like they got it last week. Okay? I mean they have a job and it's pretty stable and he's showing some signs of maturity that he can support the family. Okay? I think that would be helpful. Okay? So, prepare your work outside and make it ready for yourself. I don't think this is cultural. I think this has application in wisdom for us today. All right, lastly, chapter 25 and verse 2. Now we're into the Proverbs of Solomon that the men of Hezekiah wrote down. It says, verse 2, "It is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings is to search out a matter." And we had two people asked about this passage. One person said, why would God want to conceal things? And the other person wrote, what does the word manner refer to? Is the glory of kings to search out a manner, the glory of God to conceal a manner? What does that refer to? Let me answer the second question first. The Hebrew word for manner is the word debar, which is mostly translated word. It was the debar of Yahweh. It was the word of the Lord that came down. But it also refers to, in general, just things. Okay, things in general. Okay, both of those are applicable. So, what we have here in this verse is a contrast between God and who? God and a king. We have the contrast of God concealing a matter, concealing a thing, versus a king that search out the things that he is ruling over. Does God have rule over things? Yes. Yes. Does a king have rule over things? Yes. Yes, he does. So both of these are authorities. So that's the contrast between God and a king. And what we see here, speaking about God, is that God hides himself. God veils himself. In theological terms, we refer to this as the incomprehensibility of God. God is ultimately and finally unknowable by human beings. Am I right about that? He's incomprehensible. It's not that that means that he's chaotic. No, it just means that if we keep asking questions about God, we'll never get to the bottom of it. So God conceals a thing, that is, he veils himself because he is incomprehensible and he is unsearchable. And God is outside of our complete understanding. And that being outside of our complete understanding and being unsearchable and incomprehensible is part of his glory. It is the glory of God to be incomprehensible to fall to mankind. Okay? And he rejoices in that. And we rejoice in that. That he knows all things, right? and he knows the ramifications of all things. We don't have the capability to understand the infinity of himself. So it is the glory of God to conceal a matter, conceal a thing. In contrast to that, it's the glory of kings to search out a matter. Now, why do kings have to search out a matter? Because they don't know it all, right? Does God know it all? God does know it all, but a king who has an earthly administration, he has to, see what you think about this, he has to question his administration. He has to investigate his rule. He has to direct, he has to give direction to the nation, right? He has to make decisions in which he has to understand information. He has to gather information to execute decisions and hopefully know the ramifications of those decisions. Am I right about that? Okay. So with God being incomprehensible, it's a glory to him to hide matters from us, to hide the immensity of himself from us. But a king, if a king's going to have to make decisions, he's going to have to what? He's going to have to search it out. He's going to have to investigate. And I've always tried to make it my rule as a pastor, when we have a decision to make as a congregation, that I do my dead level best to get all the information. And you can ask these two men right here, and we've sat in places and I probably have spent way too much time getting all information. Okay? But I try to get all the information I can so that I can make a right decision and, to the best of our ability, try to understand the ramifications of those decisions. And you can ask these two men, if I've ever asked them, how do you think the congregation will respond to this decision? Because that's something we have to be concerned about, right? Now, wouldn't it be great if our presidents did that before they spoke? If they would gather the information, if instead of making a knee-jerk or a feeling or a reaction or just this is my passion or I'm just going to kind of, you know, shoot off the hip type of thing. Wouldn't it be better? Wouldn't you think it'd be wise to get the information first and search it out? And then when you make those decisions and you give the reasons for the decisions and you take into account those decisions, there just might be some people that might see that as wise. And I'm not speaking Republican or Democrat. Both have done knee-jerk reactions. And brethren, that's really what you want to do. You want to do your best and with our limited facilities and our limited understanding to understand the Scripture, to understand the decision that you have to make, to get as much information as you can, to give sound counsel or sound decisions. And then if you're right about the ramifications, you can rejoice that God led you in that way. If you're off, well, you have to live with the decision, right? And then you have to make decisions concerning the ramifications. But this is the glory of a king, a person who has rule or administration over other people. Could be a manager at your workplace. Wouldn't you like to see your manager think through things? Yes or no? Sure. Okay. And so it is the glory of God for him to be unsearchable and incomprehensible. But for man, it's our glory to search things out. okay, in order to make the right decisions. And that would be wisdom on our part. All right, well, let's go to our Lord in prayer.